I want to begin this morning by asking you to think about some questions. Ponder these questions. Question number one, how would you respond if God asked you to do something which could bring the most personal and the most private details of your life into the public spotlight? How would you respond if God asked you to do something which could make your family and friends ashamed of you? How would you respond if God asked you to do something which could make your spouse reject you and even despise you? And how would you respond if God asked you to do something which could lead the people of your hometown to talk about you behind your back? There is a person in the New Testament who had to face the frightening possibility of all these things. And her name was Mary. This morning, the Christmas carol we have looked at is Angels We Have Heard on High. And I know some of you may be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, hold on. We talked about angels last Sunday. We looked at that carol, Angels from the Realms of Glory. So what are we doing talking about angels again? Well, actually, we're not talking about angels today. And this Christmas carol, Angels We Have Heard on High, angels are only mentioned in the title and in the first verse. The rest of the verses do not talk about angels, and the reason we're looking at this Christmas carol today is because the last verse talks about Mary and Joseph. Now, Joseph is without a doubt the most overlooked figure in the Christmas story. Joseph gets ignored an awful lot. And because there is a tradition of ignoring Joseph, I'm going to follow in that tradition today. And I'm going to ignore Joseph. But the thing about Joseph is this: everybody likes Joseph. No one has a problem with Joseph. But Mary, on the other hand, is a very different story. Mary is one of the most controversial figures in the entire New Testament, primarily because of the very different way that Roman Catholics and Protestants look at her. Now, we Protestants, we tend to see Mary solely through the eyes of Scripture. And there are a couple of references in Scripture that say things about Mary which are a little bit less than positive. For example, the very first miracle that Jesus did, and we looked at this about 8 months ago in our study of the Gospel of John. It's in John chapter 2, and we're told that Jesus and his disciples and his mother went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and at some point during the reception, they ran out of wine. And Mary looks at Jesus, and she says, "They have no wine." Wink, wink. Hint, hint. "They don't have wine. Jesus, you can do something about that. Why don't you fix this?" And remember the response of Jesus? He looks at her and he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour, my time has not yet come." So at least it appears that in the beginning of his ministry, Mary didn't quite understand what the ministry focus of Jesus was going to be. But there's something far more serious than this, and it's found in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we're told that when Jesus began his ministry and big crowds began to follow him, the family of Jesus became very concerned. And Mark says in Mark 3:21, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Now, we don't know whether Mary was of this opinion or whether it was just the brothers of Jesus, but his family was definitely concerned about him, and so they left home. They went to where he was speaking. He was in a house surrounded by people who wanted to hear his teaching, and he was teaching, and so Mary and the rest of the family of Jesus shows up outside this house, and they get someone. They say, "Would you please go in and tell Jesus that his mother and brothers are out here, and we want to talk to him?" And Jesus says the most unexpected thing you could possibly imagine. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" What are you talking about? "My mother and brother are outside." And then Jesus looks at the people who are surrounding him, the people he's teaching, and he says, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So at least at this point in time, Jesus appears to distance himself from his family and from Mary. But let me remind you of how the story comes to an end. When Jesus was hanging on a cross, dying for the sins of the world, dying for your guilt and my guilt, for your shame and my shame, Mary was there. She was there at the foot of the cross with the other women. The male followers of Jesus had run away. The most pivotal moment in salvation history, they didn't get to see it because in fear, they ran away. But not the women who followed Jesus. They were there. They were looking up at him dying on the cross. Can you imagine being a witness to that event that has changed human history forever? Now, I know some of you would say, "Wait a minute, I don't know if I would call that the pivotal event of salvation history." Maybe the resurrection was the pivotal event of salvation history. But guess what? It was the women who were there again. They were the first at the tomb to witness the resurrection of Jesus. So the last at the cross were the first at the tomb. And Mary was there with that group of women. She was there watching Jesus die. And she was there to witness his resurrection. And then Acts 1:14 tells us that Mary was with the followers of Jesus in the upper room when his promise was fulfilled. He had promised that he would send the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit would empower the church. And Mary was there when that happened. So she's firmly rooted in the church, in the ministry of Jesus. And so the truth is, the New Testament gives a very balanced view of Mary. There are times when we see her doing things that we don't understand, things that are questionable. There are also times when we see her doing things that are exemplary. She is a great example for us. In other words, she is like us in that she wasn't always on top of her game. She wasn't always doing and saying the things that followers of Jesus were expected to do and say. But then there were times when she went out of her way to be an obedient follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the New Testament presents her in a very balanced way. But the Roman Catholic Church doesn't really see her that way. Instead of seeing her as someone who is like us, they see her as someone who is on a level above us. And that's because there are certain traditions that arose throughout the history of the church that became a part of the official teaching of the church. And there are two things especially that have, in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church, separate Mary from us. And the first is what is called the Immaculate Conception. Now, this is not the virgin birth, so don't get confused. This is about Mary's birth. And this doctrine says that Mary was born without the influence of sin. She was conceived apart from the influence of sin. And so every December 8th, she is celebrated. Her Immaculate Conception is celebrated in the Catholic Church. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this did not become an official dogma or doctrine of the church until 1854, so it arose very late. But there's a second thing the Roman Catholic Church teaches that serves to separate Mary from us, and that is the idea of her perpetual virginity. The idea that she was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, but then she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. And as this slide points out, the fact that she was a virgin when Jesus was born is a statement of biblical fact. But then the Catholic Church goes a step beyond that and says that she was a virgin for the remainder of her life. Now, we in the Protestant Church, we don't accept these two teachings because they are extra-biblical. In other words, they come from outside the teaching of the Bible. But How do we Protestants treat Mary? How do we treat Mary? Well, it's almost as if we have this idea, we say to ourselves, you know, the Roman Catholics, they've really exaggerated Mary. They have so overemphasized Mary. And we need to balance the scales. And so how are we going to balance the scales? We're going to underemphasize Mary. We're going to ignore her whenever we can. And so in the Catholic Church, Mary is mentioned just about every day. In the Protestant Church, we mention her once a year at Christmas time. You know, the fact of the matter is, even aside from those traditions that the Roman Catholic Church accepts about Mary, Mary was a remarkable individual. She is a remarkable individual. And if you want to see how remarkable she is, all you have to do is look at our text for today, which is Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. And that's what we're looking at today. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we want to know what your word has to say to us. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. We pray that you'd help us to understand what you have to say. And I pray that everyone in this building today, for whom English is not their first language, I pray that they would be able to understand what is being spoken and what you desire to say. Holy Spirit, there is no obstacle that can stand in your way. You speak to anyone. You convey truth to anyone. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do that today. Help us to hear and help us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I believe we can see how remarkable Mary is by looking at what she gave God for Christmas. What did Mary give to God, which enabled God to bring about through her the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the Savior, the Son of God? What did Mary give God for Christmas? And the first thing Mary gave to God was her marriage. Her marriage. Verses 26 and 27 say this. In the sixth month, and by the way, that's a reference to her cousin Elizabeth. Her cousin Elizabeth, at this point in time, was in the sixth month of her pregnancy. She was going to give birth to John the Baptist. And so this is a marker that Luke puts in to let us know that it was 6 months after Elizabeth had become pregnant that this happened. And so Luke says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Mary was not single. She was engaged. But in that day, engagement was very different than it is today. It was not a preparation for marriage. It was not a preliminary to marriage. It was not a prerequisite to marriage. It's not something you did in order to get married, but engagement was a part of marriage. It was part of marriage. The fact that Joseph and Mary were engaged meant that in the eyes of the law, they were all but married. And the only way they could have separated from each other was to get a divorce. That's how serious engagement was in those days. So Mary and Joseph are essentially married, but they are not living together as husband and wife. In other words, their marriage had not yet been consummated. Gabriel tells Mary that God wants her to give birth to a child who will not be the offspring of her husband, Joseph. Now, you talk about creating stress in a relationship. Can you imagine anything more stressful than that? To find out you're pregnant and the father of the baby is not going to be the man you're engaged to. It's not going to be the man you're married to. Now, if you were Mary, how would you expect your fiancé to respond? Can you imagine saying to the person you're engaged to, the man you're engaged to, "Hun, I got something I got to tell you. You better sit down. Now, I know you're not going to like this. I know it's going to be upsetting, but please try to compose yourself until I finish telling you what I have to tell you. And I'm going to jump right to the bottom line, hon. Here it is. I'm pregnant. Yeah, I know it's not your baby, but just hold on. Wait a minute. You see, this baby that is inside me, growing in my womb right now, this is God's baby. It's God's baby. Can you imagine what it would be like to tell your fiancé that? At this point, Mary had no reason to believe that she would not be divorced by Joseph. She had no reason to believe that she would not be slandered and scorned by all the people of her village as an adulteress. She had no reason to believe that she might not be dragged into the town square and stoned, because that was the penalty spelled out in the law specifically for engaged women who took part in adultery. She had no reason to believe that those horrible things would not happen to her. She had no reason to believe that Joseph would not divorce her. And in fact, we're told in Matthew 1:19 that when Joseph first heard that Mary was pregnant, he said, "I'm going to divorce her." He wanted to do it quietly, show that she would not be put to shame, because he loved her. But his first inclination was to divorce her. Of course it was. But then the angel appeared to Joseph and told Joseph everything that was happening, and that that Mary was not unfaithful to him, that the child inside her was God's child. But the thing is, in the beginning, Mary had no reason to believe that her marriage would survive. She had no reason to believe that her relationship with Joseph would survive. Clearly, Mary was willing to sacrifice her marriage in order for God to accomplish his purpose in her life. And let me remind you, marriage meant just as much to a young Jewish girl in that day as it does to a woman today, maybe even more. And yet Mary was willing to sacrifice that. The relationship between husband and wife is one of God's greatest gifts, and it is sacred in his eyes. And that is why Jesus was so critical of divorce. And that's why Jesus did his first miracle at the setting of a wedding. And we always say, pastors always say when we marry someone, that Jesus sanctified marriage by making that the scene of his very first miracle. Now imagine, Jesus went to a wedding. He took part in the reception. He was part of the celebration. That says something. But the fact that he used that occasion to perform his first miracle, that says that in the eyes of Jesus, marriage is very special. It is very important. Marriage is one of the most precious of all God's gifts, and yet Mary was willing to sacrifice her marriage in order that the Messiah might come into this world. Now, God isn't asking us to sacrifice our marriage, because he's made it very clear. He's made it very clear that those whom he has joined together should never be put asunder. They should never be separated. God isn't asking us to sacrifice our marriage, but we can give our marriage to God by making sure we do everything we can to make our marriage stronger. To give our marriage to God is to reaffirm our vows that we made on the day we first became one. To say to our spouse, "I still am committed. I will still do everything I can to be a faithful and loving spouse to you." For some of us, this may be the time when we need to give God our marriage once again. This may be the time when we need to make that commitment to show to people around us and to show to our spouse that we are willing to do whatever it takes to love and serve our spouse. And then the second thing that Mary gave to God was her body. Her body. Verse 28, Luke says this, "The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. At this point in time, Mary is an engaged virgin, which means she was probably between the ages of 12 and 14. So we have a 13-year-old girl, and she finds out she's pregnant. Now, that's scary enough in itself, because let me remind you, in those days, women routinely died in childbirth, and there was no anesthetic. It would be an agonizing experience to give birth, and yet, even though she was only a young girl of 13 years, she is willing to accept the pain, and she's willing to accept the danger. But not only that, she's willing to take part in a birth experience which will be unparalleled, an experience for which there is no precedent. There is no other example. This baby that would be born to her would not be the product of human procreation. This baby would be born to her would be a supernatural birth. It would be above and beyond the natural. And Mary is very direct here. I love what she says. Because we have this idea that in that day, in the first century, people were very reluctant to talk about sexual relationships. But Mary looks at the angel and says, wait a minute, this is all good, everything you've talked about, but there's a problem. The problem is I've never had any kind of physical relationship with a man, and I may only be 13, and I may be in a society where they don't talk about sex, but I do know this, you can't have a baby if you have no physical relations with a man. And so the angel explains to her. In verse 35, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Notice the baby will be called holy, not because Mary was immaculately conceived. But the word says very clearly, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is unnecessary. It's not needed because the one who made Jesus holy was the Holy Spirit who placed that child inside her womb. And so it's frightening enough for a young girl to think of having a baby, but this birth would be unlike any other birth ever. What would it be like? No woman could tell her. Would it involve more suffering or less suffering? No woman could tell her. No one could tell her. In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells about a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. He says, the doctor had explained that his sister had the same disease the boy had recovered from 2 years earlier. Her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. Since the two children had the same blood type, the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. Would you give your blood to Mary? The doctor asked. Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and said, sure, for my sister. Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Sarah pale and thin, Johnny robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. With the ordeal almost over, his voice, shaky and quivering, broke the silence. Doctor, when do I die? Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he had agreed to donate his blood. He thought that giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. In that brief moment, he had made his great decision. Mary had no idea what it would cost her physically to give birth to the Messiah. Let me remind you of something. The Old Testament says that no one can see God and live. You can't see God and survive. So how could Mary give birth to the Son of her God, to the Son of God, and possibly live? How could she survive that experience? Mary didn't know how she could survive, but in that moment, she made her decision. She made her great decision. And she said, yes, I will give my body so that God can bring into this world the Messiah, the Son of God. What Mary was asked to do is what you and I are asked to do. Now, what Mary did with her body is unparalleled. There will never again be another virgin birth. There's only been one. But there is still a way that we can give our bodies to God. We give our bodies to God by making sure that we do with our bodies what God has asked us to do in His Word. And we give our bodies to God by making sure that we refuse to do what His Word tells us is dishonoring to God. Maybe there is one of us here today who needs to give our body to God this Christmas. What did Mary give to God for Christmas? Well, the third thing that Mary gave to God was her trust. Verses 36 to 38, the angel says this, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, and nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. That reference to Elizabeth in verse 36 reminds us of another miraculous conception. In the early part of Luke chapter 1, he tells us about a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were praying for a child because they weren't able to have a child. And then an angel appeared to Zechariah and said this, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." So in Luke 1, we have two angelic announcements. We have two miraculous conceptions. But the way Mary responded and the way Zechariah responded are light years apart. Their response is very, very different. Luke 1:20 says that Zechariah did not believe what the angel said. And so he was struck dumb. He was unable to speak until the moment his child was born. Mary, on the other hand, did believe. And think about this. What she was asked to believe was a million times more difficult than what Zechariah was asked to believe. He was asked to believe that his barren wife, his infertile wife, would have a child. That happens many times in the pages of the Old Testament. Remember Sarah. Remember Hannah. There are many others. And even today, there are women who appear to be infertile, and years pass, and somehow they end up having a child. What Zechariah was asked to believe was far from impossible, but Mary is asked to believe that she, though a virgin, is going to give birth. And not only that, but that the child she gives birth to is God, the Son of God, the Messiah. Did Mary believe that? Yes, she did, and we know it because of what she says to her cousin Elizabeth when she visits her. In Luke 1:46, Mary says this to Elizabeth, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Did Mary need a Savior? Yes, she did. And she believes that the child God is going to give her is going to be the Savior. And then she says, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Zechariah was a priest. He was a religious man. He could read the Bible. And he didn't believe. Mary was a young girl. She had little, if any, religious education. She couldn't read the Bible. But when God said this to her, when the angel spoke that message, she believed it. She was told, think about what she was told. She was told that what the whole human race was depending on since the time of Adam and Eve, since the time of creation, what the whole human race was waiting for and longing for was going to be fulfilled through her. And she believed it. She believed the message that the angel brought to her. Mary gave God her trust, and through her, God brought into the world our Savior. Mary gave to God three precious gifts at Christmas. Three precious gifts which brought to us the most precious gift of all, the gift of a Savior. Let me ask you a question. What are you planning to give God for Christmas? You know, isn't it interesting if we come home and there's a package on our doorstep and it's a package, a Christmas present from our neighbor. We open it up, it's a fruitcake. Wow. And we say, you know, to the rest of our family, oh man, I got to get to the dollar store and buy a wonderful gift for my neighbor. Because my neighbor gave me a fruitcake, which probably costs about $3. And yet, every Christmas, we think about the God who gave his son to us, the God who gave his son to die on a cross so we can have life. And do we ponder every Christmas what we're going to give God for Christmas? Doesn't make sense, does it? If we get anyone a gift for Christmas, it ought to be the one who gave us the most precious gift of all. What are we going to give God for Christmas? What will we give God for Christmas? Maybe we need to give God our marriage. If our marriage is not all that we know God wants it to be, if it's not blessing other people, if it's not blessing our spouse, if it's not honoring God, we need to give God our marriage this Christmas. And then maybe we need to give God our body. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:1? He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. If we are doing things with our body that are not holy and pleasing to God, we need to give God our body this Christmas. Or maybe we need to give God our trust. How do we give God our trust? We give our trust by obeying him. Jesus said, faith is evidenced by obedience. You can't say I believe if I'm not, I can't say I believe if I'm not obeying God's word. And one of the ways Jesus told us that we can demonstrate our trust by obeying his word is by following him in baptism, by being baptized. There are three individuals here this morning who are going to give God a gift for Christmas. They're giving him their trust, and they're proving their trust by obeying God's word and by following him in baptism. Let me ask you again, and I hope you spend more than 30 seconds thinking about this. What are you going to give God for Christmas? Doesn't he deserve a gift from us? Doesn't he deserve everything we have? What are you going to give God for Christmas?